Good to see you guys. We're Ephesians chapter 1 tonight, and again next week. So, since I missed out last week, I didn't get to hear Garrett's intro. I'll give you some basics just from my own perspective on Ephesians. Actually, one of the big elements pops up at the very, very beginning, and if you look at chapter 1, verse 1, reading, I'd be curious to see if you have study Bibles, what your study Bible says. Verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. How many of you have a study Bible that on the phrase in Ephesus, it makes a reference? Anybody have a reference there? Yeah, on what?
Acts 18:19.
You've got a parallel Bible, don't you? It's sending you to Acts 18:19, probably because that's where Paul's time in Ephesus was. It's important, that section in Acts, because Ephesus is, I believe it's the place where Paul, according to the book of Acts, spent the most amount of time. We've got a 3-year record of Paul ministering in Ephesus, longer than he stayed anywhere else. You need to keep that in mind as you read Ephesians. If you read Paul, you know he was not hesitant to call out people by name. Say hello to, you know, Rusty. Say, you know, hello to Sean. Say hello. Give my greetings to whoever. Tell so-and-so to stop acting up. He would do that in other places. He doesn't do that in this letter, which is one piece of information to keep in mind. The issue here in verse 1 is the oldest manuscripts we have of this particular writing do not have the two words in Ephesus. They're omitted. Now, the majority of the manuscripts we have do have that phrase. The majority of manuscripts do. An overwhelming majority have the phrase in Ephesus. But the three oldest, two of which are large manuscripts, the three oldest and three of the most significant ones that there are, do not have it here. It simply leaves it. There's nothing there. It says, to the saints, those who, blank, the faithful in Christ Jesus. It leaves it blank. F.F. Bruce was, I believe, the first scholar to theorize that what we have here is actually a circular letter or a regional letter that was written to an area. There's not a lot of evidence for this practice, but the book of Revelation in our New Testament seems to be one of the pieces of evidence for this practice, because in Revelation we know the letter was addressed to seven churches. It mentions them by name. It talks about them specifically. And if you track them out on a map, they kind of run according to one route that a messenger could have traveled in order to visit all seven of those churches and deliver copies of John's letter to them. When you look at a number of Paul's other writings, you find a lot of specifics. When you read Ephesians, it feels much more general. In fact, it's probably the most general writing in Paul's body, with the exception perhaps of Romans. And what do we know about Romans? There's one unique quality of that letter. I'm fishing for something you may not know, but anybody know what the unique quality I'm speaking of? Romans is the only letter Paul wrote to people he had not visited. Everywhere else, you were going to say that, Rusty. All the other churches he had ministered to, the individuals he wrote letters to were people he knew. Romans, he was writing ahead of his visit. And so it tends to be a very general letter as well because he didn't know anybody there. Ephesians would probably come next in line. And this is important information when it comes to the matter of interpretation. If you have been in here in past, we've done this two or three times. We've done a semester on biblical interpretation. And we talk about interpreting the Old Testament laws and how we have to read in context. And in a large sense, we have to read for principles more than we do specifics, because the specific outworkings change over time. The principles that they illustrate about God's character and how God expects his people to embody his character, those principles carry forward. It's why the Ten Commandments are so much easier for us to grasp, because they're vague. They're not vague. They're broad. How's that? They're much broader. And then you get into the nuances of the Levitical law, the Deuteronomic code, and what those laws are doing is they're trying to illustrate the broad commandments in specific examples. What happens if your ox breaks free and gores somebody? That's a law that I'm guessing probably doesn't have much value to anybody in this room. If you own an ox, that would be news to me. If it happened to get free and, you know, gore somebody or somebody else's ox, then we could consult those laws. But even in our modern society, there are a lot of laws about how you take care of your dogs, that you're responsible for your pets. And if your pets do something to harm somebody else, then you're liable, you're responsible. We see the spirit of responsibility, being good neighbors, caring for people. We see that embodied in the laws. When we come to the letters of the New Testament, the most important hermeneutical rule you need to remember is these are occasional writings. They're occasional writings. They're prompted by an occasion or a set of occasions. Take Philemon or Philemon, for example. That was written because there was a specific circumstance that had happened in Paul's life. He met a slave named Onesimus. He became a believer in Paul's acquaintance. Paul was sending him back to his owner, and he sends a letter with him. Did I say that right? The slave is Philemon. I'm going to have to look that up. The older I get, I have these moments. Any of you know moments of which I speak? Yes, Todd.
Quick illustration of before the.
Please share it.
Animal. We were in church in the Philippines. It was a one-room church, about 25 of us. We heard this rumble of noise coming. Well, it was a male water buffalo chasing a female who was about to get impregnated.
Mm-hmm.
And they raced right in front of our church door, and all the men said, "Todd, don't step out, you'll be trampled to death." They went into a yard there that had wheat and rice that was growing, and they kept running in there, and they destroyed the whole field of rice and corn. So then, the next week, they were trying to decide, who's going to pay for this?
Right, who's responsible?
The male chasing the female, the female out of where she ought to be. Do we have to pay just to get it all put back together?
Did the water buffalo belong to somebody, or were they wild?
They were not wild. They belonged to
them. They did. Case in point. Case in point. When we come to the letters, you have to read. You have to do your very best to put yourself back in the first century Roman Empire and read as an insider. And even if you can do that, you have to recognize that first century life and culture in Ephesus was not the same as in Rome, which was not the same as in Jerusalem, was not the same as in Greece. It really is a challenge, and what we're doing in reading these letters is we're listening to one side of a phone call, trying to imagine what the other part of the conversation was, and we're listening to that phone call that's taken place 2,000 years ago in a different world, in a different time and place. And you have to read these letters almost like you read the Old Testament laws. You have to look for principles sometimes behind specifics. It's why we get tangled up over issues about hair length. We seem to ignore when Paul speaks about hair length or dress, but in pockets of evangelicalism, we interpret very differently when he speaks about women having permission to speak or having leadership in a church. We practice two different methods of interpretation, and usually the decisive factor in that is just our personal culture. In our culture, hair length and dress are not nearly that big of a deal. In our culture, we're still wrestling with women's rights, women's roles in leadership, and so we struggle with, you know, what he has to say about those subjects. You can't pick one set of rules and read all of Paul's letters. You have to let each one of them exist and speak on its own. Why this is important is when we look at Ephesians, if indeed this was not written to one church in Ephesus, but was written to a host of churches in the region of Ephesus, then that makes it a more general letter. It means that we can read it a little bit more generally. And we get that not knowing where all the letter was supposed to go just by reading the information. We don't find quite the specific details. He doesn't say, like he does in Corinthians, in a letter you sent to me, you told me this and this and this, or you asked me about this, or you told me. He doesn't say, like he does in the letter of Galatians, I've heard all of these things about you, all of these people that are coming in and persuading you to believe a different gospel. Ephesians reads much more generally, as does Romans. And so we're still working from an occasional writing. It still helps us to think about what life in Ephesus was like. But Ephesians tends to be a much more theologically centered writing more than it is specific issues. So that being said, this little textual variant in verse 1, we might could have discerned that just by reading the letter, but it really does help us, again, read the letter more broadly. Bruce's theory that this was that the scribes had left it blank so that they could fill in the blank. Marcion actually believed that this letter was written to the Laodiceans, and he filled in the gaps himself to the saints in Laodicea, which would make no sense outside of Revelation, where we have both Laodicea and Ephesus referenced in the same context. Whatever the case may be, it's peculiar that we have lots of manuscripts of this writing, and we don't have any manuscripts that reference any other city. The manuscript evidence either is blank or it says in Ephesus. And so either it was written to Ephesus, it was written to a host of churches, of which Ephesus was the most significant or largest, and it just kind of became acquainted with that city. Whatever the case may be, Ephesus factors prominently, and it's as good of a host or a base location from which to try and read this letter. Does that sort of make sense? Kind of, sort of. You realize we do not have any original autographs of New Testament writings, and so what we do is we're piecing together the text we have based on the manuscript evidence. There's a science called textual criticism. It's practiced not only in biblical studies, but in studies anywhere. Ancient writings are studied. In ancient Greece, there's a whole world of textual criticism studies dealing with the writings of Homer. Because you have no originals. What you have are copies and copies and copies. And the copies don't always line up. The nice thing in the biblical writings is they line up 99.9% of the time. And most of the time when they don't, it's a little nuance here, whether it says the Lord God or simply God, or the Lord Jesus or just Jesus. There are little nuances like that. But every now and then something pops up and it leaves us scratching our head. And I don't know that your theology should be swayed heavily one way or the other based on whether this is a circular letter or a single letter written to the Ephesians, but It's information that helps us with our interpretation. Did Garrett talk about life in Ephesus? Has anybody been to Ephesus? Yeah? A couple of you? I've not been lots of places, but not been to Ephesus. I'm told that it is fantastic. It's in modern-day Turkey. It's on the coast. Back then, I believe that would have been Asia Minor. Anybody know otherwise? If not, then we're going to call it Asia Minor. It was on the coast. It was a coastal city. It was a very large city. It is the largest excavated example of a first century Roman city in the world. And typically when people go there to visit, it's because they're on a Mediterranean cruise. It's not easy access from anywhere else. You can go into Istanbul and it's a long bus ride, or you fly. You were on a cruise, weren't you? So you didn't fly? Did y'all port at? Thank you. So I was going to say Ankara, but that's inland, which is where you go to Cappadocia. A significant city. All cultures, all religions, lots of money, lots of poverty. Everything you can imagine about a city like Houston, a city like New York, port, and all the things that it brings, cultures from all over the world, existed in the city of Ephesus. And so Paul is writing to the church there. Now, another really interesting one, this is my favorite Pauline letter. And if you were to read a lot of academic studies in Pauline literature today, there's kind of been a swing away from Paul's, I'm going to use big words and I'll back up, away from Paul's soteriology, more in favor of Paul's ecclesiology. What that means is, for years and years, for centuries really, the lion's share of focus has been on what Paul's theology of salvation is. When you think of Paul, you think of Paul as a writer who talks mainly about what? Justification by faith. Yeah. Salvation. We're justified by faith. As Protestants, that's primarily where we go. We go to Romans for our Roman road. We go to Ephesians, Galatians, when we want to show it's justification by faith, not by works. Where does this fixation on Paul's salvation theology come from? It started somewhere. Does anybody know?
Reformation.
This is Protestant Reformation. Absolutely it is. All of a sudden, we have the Bible translated where commoners can read it, and people like Martin Luther and John Calvin are reading Paul and saying, this doesn't seem to line up with what the Catholic Church has been telling us about salvation. It doesn't seem to line up. They're selling indulgences and presuming to make it possible for people to buy their way into heaven, and we're reading Paul, and it seems to talk about salvation in a different way. And so our fixation with Paul's salvation theology, we've come by honestly. It was the crisis of the day. And so people would go and read Paul, and naturally they would focus on those writings where Paul talked about salvation most, which are Romans, first and foremost, above all others. And then secondly, maybe Galatians a little bit more, because Galatians deals with faith and works. The Jews coming in, telling the Gentiles all the Jewish things they had to do, and Paul arguing with them, saying, no, you don't have to do that. That's not what salvation is. This is where our fixation has been, and we came by it honestly. But we're far from the Protestant Reformation. We've crossed the 500-year barrier, and it's amazing how our old habits die hard. We tend to still read Paul as if the only thing, the main value or the primary value he has for us is our theology of salvation. I would argue that in today's Christian context, there are debates about salvation, but in most Orthodox Christianity, we agree that salvation is through Jesus Christ. There's always the debate, this combination of faith and works, which is primary. Is it works before faith, or faith before works, or faith unto works, however you want to deal with those theological nuances. But Ephesians gets left out a lot of that, because Ephesians is first and foremost about, I think, is about the church. It's about Paul's theology of the church. And that's, to me, I think, the crisis of the day today. I think we have a much bigger problem identifying church. We, especially in our country, have identified church as an institutional thing, built around a building, built around a denomination, built around a person. And Paul talks about the community of believers, the ecclesia, the called out ones, often. He talks about them often. But that kind of gets lost because we want to get people saved, and we should want to get people saved. But if you've been in worship the last two Sundays here, we've talked about how evangelism, inviting people to be disciples, is almost an empty process if we're not inviting them into a community where they can be a part of the disciple community. Our theology of church is very, very important. And so, again, Paul's going to talk about a lot of things in this letter. His theology of the church, I think, is terribly important. And we preached through the letter of Ephesians early in my tenure here at UBC. It was in the first couple of years, I believe, that I was here. If you really want to hear more about my opinions on some of these things in a preaching setting instead of a teaching setting, you can probably get a hold of those in our library. So, I say all that to say, the first 14 verses of chapter 1 largely deal with the gospel. They do talk about Paul's understanding of the gospel. It's not a very, it's not easy to remember. It's one of the most complicated Greek sentences in the New Testament. In fact, if you begin in verse 3 and go all the way through verse 14, that is one sentence in Greek. One sentence in Greek. Your English teacher would say what? It's a run-on. All day long, it's a run-on. And fortunately for us, our English translators have punctuated it for us, but in doing so, they've taken liberties for us. But that's all one sentence. It's his opening, his introduction to the writing. So, keeping in mind that Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, but maybe writing to a host of churches in that particular part of the Roman world, he says, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Very typical opening for him. And then he dives in. "Praise be," or "blessed be, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice he's got a threefold introduction here, and he references Jesus in all of them. Wow, my NIV does not. Does anybody's verse 3 read differently than mine does there? No, that is correct. He references God as Father, he references Jesus Christ, and he references spiritual blessings. He's not referenced the Holy Spirit yet, but the Spirit will make an appearance before this eternally long sentence ends. So we got a very nice Trinitarian formula to start off. We're giving God praise for all the blessings he's given us, and those would be, for example, choosing us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. Let's stop there. Verse 3, 4, 5, 6. What jumps out at you? You have election language referenced twice. The first one is simply as the word chose, the word elect. The second one here, verse 5, the predestined word, that is exactly what it says in Greek. This is one of the few places where Calvinist scholars and theologians will go to begin building their case for predestination as it pertains to the salvation of individuals. I am not a Calvinist theologian. I'm not an expert in this field. Feel free to ask Garrett to backtrack into this. I don't know if we've talked about election theology, I'm sure we have in this setting over the years as we've done this every Wednesday night. To paint a picture for you, and I'll let you, you know, make the conclusions, and I'll try not to, you already know what my position is. Election languages exist in the Bible, going all the way back into the Old Testament, so we can't remove it, nor should we want to remove it. It's in place. The question is, how do we understand it? How do we interpret it? My observation in biblical studies is that when you find Old Testament scholars reading the matter of election in the Old Testament, you find that God's election is multifaceted. God speaks about Israel as the chosen, and in that context, what is it that God has chosen? It's a people. It's a corporate reality. God speaks about individuals at times as being chosen, about Moses being chosen, about Aaron being chosen, about David being chosen, about Saul being chosen, about Jeremiah being chosen, about Isaiah being chosen. In those contexts, election could be defined as what? God is, it's a lot, I think, how we use the word calling. God has chosen Moses for this job, Aaron for this job. They're very different roles. Moses would be the leader, Aaron would be the priest. The call stories of the three major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, are lengthy, and God comes and he tells Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I called you. He's chosen Jeremiah for a job very, very different than what he chose King Saul for, very different than what he chose David for, very different than what he chose Gideon for. There is a sense of election, God's choosing in those scenarios, but the choosing is an occupational one, if you will. God has chosen Israel to be his people. God chooses people within the corporate for certain jobs. That's what election is like in the Old Testament. I find a lot of New Testament writers that begin the conversation with Romans and Ephesians, and because they're presuming Paul to primarily be concerned with salvation, they'll use this election predestined language to talk about salvation. And a lot of times, because we live in the Western world where individualism is paramount, we don't value quite as much the tribe or the clan or the family or the group, like so much of other cultures do, especially throughout human history. We assume salvation and we assume individualism, which then means we interpret predestined and election to be about salvation and about individuals. All of these are factors that have to be considered and weighed in. When I read these passages in Ephesians, what I take from it is that God has foreordained and planned this outworking of salvation from the beginning of time, that in Jesus Christ, there would be those who would become sons and daughters. It's not just about males. That the predestination was God's plan, more so than it was individuals being chosen. Let's read it again. It says, he chose us in him, speaking about Christ, in Christ, before the creation of the world, chose us. That could be rendered, Paul could be saying, me and you and you and you, whoever's saved, he chose us. Or it could be Paul saying, he chose us, the church, us who are followers of Jesus, us corporately. He chose us that we would be holy and blameless in his sight. I'm reminded, I like the account of Ruth as a great example of these two nuances of election. Was Ruth part of the elect? Originally she was not, and then she was. And when did she move from one to the other? When she came to Israel and embraced Israel's God and became a part of the chosen people. She became a part of the chosen people. She chose to come be a part of the chosen people, and thus she became chosen. So is the elect individuals chosen for salvation, or are the elect the vine with Gentiles grafted in. And when you become a part of the chosen community, you become holy and blameless in His sight in Christ, and you become a part of the elect. Again, I'm not doing a very good job hiding my perspective on this, but I think in a lot of election writings and in a lot of election language, you hear the pro-Calvinist side championed vehemently, argued strongly, written about a lot, and you have a lot of people that embrace it because they think this is the only way to make sense of difficult passages like this. I don't have a problem if people choose to interpret these passages that way. I have a problem when they choose to interpret it and they assume that there are no other viable interpretations. Because I think that if we want to understand election, we should start at the beginning of the Bible, not start at the beginning of Paul. So, it does jump out at us, and I'll leave it to you to read and draw conclusions on your own. We have people in this church that bend both ways on that theological issue, by the way. So, it is not an issue of community here. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. Lots of references to Christ. Lots of references to Jesus, both in nominal form and pronominal form. This is probably not where you would go if you were trying to explain the gospel to somebody who didn't know much about the Bible. There are far easier places. But for those of us that have been in church life a while and read the Bible some, you can see the key elements are all here. He goes on, verse 7, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding." So we get that forgiveness component in. We get a sacrificial component in. It's His blood made a sacrifice for us. Verse 9. And here's where I think Ephesians takes a turn off into a more unique area than a lot of other similar descriptions. "He made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ." The word mystery, verse 9, if you like writing in your Bible, it's worth underlining, circling, highlighting, because it's going to pop up in Ephesians multiple times. In fact, I think when we did a worship series on it, we used mystery as kind of our gimmick theme around the series. The word in Greek is mysterion. That's where our word comes from. Mystery. The mystery. What is a mystery? You read a book that's a mystery novel. There's an unanswered question. And you read it, most people do, so that somewhere along the way you're trying to figure out what is unknown. A mystery is something that's unknown. And what he's saying here is that God has a mystery. He's had a mystery from the beginning of time. And the community of Israel and the writers of the Old Testament and worshipers and priests had all been trying to fathom or discover or solve what this mystery was. And Paul is claiming that in his age, God has revealed that mystery. So surely Paul will clue us in on this. "He has made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure. He proposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. And the mystery is this, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, which is Christ." That may not seem terribly mysterious just yet. But Paul is going to work around what this the outworkings of what this means in the sense of the church and Jews and Gentiles being united and getting along. People from different backgrounds, people from different cultures, people from different walks of life being brought together under one head, which is Christ. This unity within Jesus. This is going to have lots and lots of ramifications. If we understand this nuance of the gospel, lots of ramifications for how we think about other passages in the New Testament and how we interpret current events. Several of us were in Israel a few weeks ago. You realize that the American church of the last century has made a very big deal about understanding national Israel as a separate entity from modern Christianity, as though there are two peoples of God. There's the church and there's Israel. And I think that that is a case of the tail wagging the dog. I think it's a case of apocalyptic storytellers reading Revelation, rapturing the church out of here before the bad stuff happens, and then needing somebody here to accomplish the rest of what Revelation has to say. The church is going to get raptured, but now we need somebody here that's going to do the witnessing. So we create a separate entity for Israel. Jesus will talk about one vine, a true vine, and what happens on that vine. Some branches get cut off, and other branches get grafted in. There's one vine, one people. And then you come into Ephesians, and Paul talks about this, that God's mystery was always to use Israel as the vine, but then to graft in people from all walks of life. So the mystery may not seem terribly mysterious to us here, but imagine yourself being a first century Roman when your understanding of the God of Israel is a certain way, and now all of a sudden you're being asked to open and expand it. Or your whole religious life as a first century Jew was about the prominence of Judaism. And if somebody wants to worship our God, they have to come and do things our way. They have to come and do things our way, offer our sacrifices, celebrate our holidays, practice our circumcision, go through our ritual washings. They have to, in essence, become Jewish in every sense of the term, except your blood. And now, Paul is saying, the mystery of God is that he chose Israel, planning, predestining, at some point when the time reaches fulfillment, to begin grafting in everybody. Everybody, to bring all heaven and earth under one head, which is even Christ. Verse 11, he keeps going, in him, still talking about Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. He talks a lot here about God's will, God's will, God's purpose, God's plan. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Probably speaking about the apostles there, those who were the first to hope in Christ. It's interesting hearing that language coming from Paul, who wasn't the first. He wasn't among the 12. He would always be the, you know, kind of the redheaded stepchild of the apostles, the one that had to argue for legitimacy because he didn't have any encounters with Jesus until after Jesus had ascended into heaven, and then he has a vision. But he says, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Maybe he's speaking about just that first generation. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. There he is. We bookend this long sentence with The Father and the Son at the beginning and the Holy Spirit at the end. You are marked with the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. It's a beating. Try reading it, verse 3 to verse 14, just nonstop. Take the periods out and just see if you can follow his argument. Yeah, Mark. I think what he's talking about is that the gift of the Holy Spirit identifies you. It identifies you until the day that our salvation is incomplete at this point. It's guaranteed. It's just that we're saved in part until after death, when we're saved in full, and that the Holy Spirit is kind of the, to use the word guarantor, guaranteeing our inheritance. That it's simply the mark of our salvation.
It's not a physical seal.
Correct. I would say no. Yeah, I would say no. That could send us off into a long conversation about our theology of the Holy Spirit and where more reserved Christians and more charismatic Christians certainly see that in different ways. Even at the book of Acts, where the mark of the Holy Spirit were these charismatic gifts of preaching and speaking in different languages and different tongues. And, you know, but to say that there's some kind of, I like what Paul taught. I would link that to Galatians, where Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit. It's not, you know, healing and, you know, charismatic, you know, tongue speaking, but he says the fruits of the Spirit are these things like love and joy and peace and patience and kindness in an inordinately high capacity that seem to give evidence that the Spirit of God is in you. So this is the opening. Paul is basically setting the stage, and you go back to the beginning to see what he's doing. He's giving God praise and God thanks for the work he's accomplished in Christ and how people have been brought together as a result. People have been saved and they've been brought together as a result. That's what he's saying. We give God praise for the work he's done in Jesus and how myself and those of you who have believed have been saved as a result. But there's a lot of different theological nuances that appear in those verses. It's easy to get bogged down in election nuances. I think that, and I think this because of reading the rest of the letter, this sense of the mystery that he mentions in verse 9, it's the middle of that section, bringing all things in heaven and on earth together under one head. Those are things Paul's going to keep returning to throughout the letter. He's going to return and build on those in multiple other places. I'm looking for another example. I thought there was one in verse chapter 2. Mystery. Chapter 3, verse 4. In reading this, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Then again in verse 9, the word pops up. Mystery, maybe a couple of other places in the letter. So, something else to keep in mind before we move towards wrap up. Paul's letter to the Colossians reads very, very similarly to his letter to the Ephesians. Colossians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. I was looking for some of those linguistic ties. You catch it, beginning in verse 15, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things are created, things in heaven and on earth. Once you read Ephesians a few times and kind of get its language and its argument, you can go to Colossians and pick up on a lot of similar words and similar arguments. Some have theorized perhaps that Colossians was an earlier writing that maybe Paul used to expand upon to write a more general letter to more churches later on. I've spent a lot of time in Ephesians. I've not spent much time in Colossians at all, because when I read Colossians, the primary arguments that I find there, I find made better in Ephesians, more developed in Ephesians. So I don't know if you can maybe read that in tandem with Ephesians this semester as we're working through it, but maybe you'll see the same thing. So read Ephesians with an eye towards the people of God. We say church, we get bogged down with buildings and denominations, but who the corporate people of God are. He has a lot to say about who we are, who we should be in this letter. And of course, we would not be a corporate people of God if not for the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And so that's where he very appropriately begins. But maybe take some time and read verses 3 through 14 a little bit more slowly on your own. But we'll move forward from there into some of the more primary body of the letter next week.